which continues on in Genesis chapter 24, the story of Abraham's family as it grows and your faithfulness to Abraham's family. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning, that anything that we think or anything that we say that is not of you, that it would go in one ear and out the other, and that the things that are of you would remain, and that we would wrestle with those things, that we would contemplate those things, that we would carry them in our hearts today and the days to come. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I still there? Okay. Was I cutting out? Oh, okay. All right. We're going to get to Genesis in a moment. But first, we, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Where's that from? Declaration of Independence, right? This was Independence Day week that we just came through, correct? We had the 4th of July, Independence Day. That is the closing section of the Declaration of Independence. I don't intend to turn this into a history class, which I would love to do, actually. But there's a sentence in here that I think is relevant for what we're going to talk about today. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. You notice the reference to providence? That reference, that word, providence, it was a favorite of the founding fathers. Now, I know there's a lot of debate as to how many of them were actually believers and knew Jesus Christ, and how many were, you know, they inherited some tradition and it was kind of dead, whatever, and how many were just outright heretics. There were a few of those, of course. Regardless, there was this word, providence, that was a favorite for the founders. It was a favorite of the Puritans as well. And I want us to pause on this word for a moment and really consider, what did they mean by providence? They would often capitalize the P in providence, which tells you something. It's a proper noun. But they also did that out of honor because they were usually, right? Well, I should say always. They wrote providence, unless they were talking about Providence, Rhode Island. Even then it would be capitalized. But they were referring to God. And not just God, but the best definition that I can give you this morning, they were referring to God's directing his people with care and wisdom. So the founders, at the very end of the declaration, and really throughout, but at the end, they again make note that they are doing this thing because they believe that God is with them, that this is what God wanted them to do. Now, I'm not here to say, you know, that the United States of America is God's chosen people, because, I mean, we're not. The chosen people of God are his family, right? Now, we're blessed that there have been many people in our history who have been part of that family and are today as well, and God, of course, will use this nation. But that's not my point today. My point is that these people believed that God was in the midst of what they were doing, and it gave them great confidence. Because if you ever pause and think about the Declaration of Independence, it was a treasonous act. I mean, we have, you know, our money today. You know, if anyone has dollar bills, my wallet's empty, usually is. I was joking with someone, actually, I think it was maybe Matt Weaver's brother. But anyhow, his wife came up. He was in conversation with me, and his wife came up to pick his, to take his wallet out. And he's like, the joke's on you, it's empty. He was getting mugged, and I make that same joke sometimes too. But you know, we have dollar bills with you know, pictures of presidents and famous people from history, like Ben Franklin and those folks. You know, they all would have been executed if we had lost. If that war had been lost, if the British had conquered the colonies and put down this rebellion, all the people that fill our history books and our currency would have all been dead. Probably in very terrible ways. It wouldn't have been a kind act. It would have been to make an example of what happens to traitors. It would have been a very different outcome. The Declaration of Independence has become somewhat cliche for us. It was not cliche. No pun intended, it was revolutionary. And just for the record, there were not a whole lot of other nations at this time that were declaring independence from a colonial power. The United States, these colonies, kind of started a domino effect. And if you know your history, you know that this became rather contagious. And people looked at the United States and said, hey, we can do that too. I'm not saying everything was done perfectly. But these people, these founding individuals, had a belief that providence was on their side. And that gave them incredible confidence to do things that were unheard of. Now, I did just turn this into a history class, so I lied. Okay. One more quote from Ben Franklin. This is Ben Franklin in 1784. This is after the War for Independence has ended, and the colonies have now won their independence. Ben Franklin wrote this to a friend who was a member of Parliament and who was opposed to the Revolution. And his fellow publisher, in fact, in London, Ben Franklin was a publisher here in the States, in the colonies at the time. And he wrote to his friend, William Strahan, and Ben Franklin, who had his own moral issues, okay? I don't, you know, push that aside for a moment. He wrote this: if it had not been for the justice of our cause and the consequent interposition of Providence in which we had faith, we must have been ruined. In other words, Ben Franklin says, if it weren't for God and his directing us with care and wisdom, his providence, we would have been toast. I'd be dead, along with all my buddies. The Declaration of Independence is an example of people who believed in God's providence, and it gave them great confidence. We're going to look at another story today from Genesis chapter 24. And we're going to see another example of different people who are involved in this really beautiful story, who see God's providence, and it gives them great confidence. Okay? So that's where we're headed, and we're going to let this story kind of just bear out this truth to us. Because God's providence was not new in 1776. Right? In fact, the people in 1776 who believed in such providence, because of their own experiences, perhaps, but more so because of the revelation of Scripture, that this was full of stories of God's providence, of amazing things where God was giving his direction and care and wisdom to his people. Okay? So what we have in Genesis chapter 24 is where we're going to pick up. And it might be helpful if you have your Bibles to open up there, because we're going to like read through this story, kind of a stop and go type thing. We'll talk about it as we read through it. And what Dale read for you was the opening 10 verses of this chapter. So to recap what Dale read for us, okay, Sarah, this was not included in his reading, but in the chapter before, Sarah dies. Abraham's wife, Sarah, she dies. So now it's Abraham and his boy, well, it'd be a man, but his son, Isaac, right? And the promise of God is still good, that there are going to be many nations and multitudes that come from Abraham. So now he's got Isaac, and Abraham is old, right? And he's realizing that it's time for Isaac to have a wife. So he sends his servant, in these first 10 verses, which Dale read for you, Abraham sends his servant on a mission. And he says to his servant, you know, there's two things I have two requirements. The first thing is in verse 3. He says, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites around us," the ones, you know, among whom we live. So his first stipulation is this. Abraham says, no Canaanite wife. And he says this, go back to my homeland, Mesopotamia, right, modern-day Iraq. And he says, get a wife from my family, my extended family there. Get a wife for Isaac there and bring her to Isaac here in our land, the land that God said he's going to give to me. All right? So those are the two stipulations that Abraham says. And if you really think about it, it's pretty high standards. That's a small window, right? No Canaanite women, which they're surrounded by. Go get a girl from Mesopotamia and bring her here. And the servant, naturally, is like, what if she doesn't want to come? Just because God told you to leave your household and go wander and he'll show you the land later doesn't mean that she's going to want to. And Abraham, who had experienced God's providence, is fairly confident, is he not? He says, don't worry about it. Right? He says, it's going to be okay. He says, the angel of the Lord will go before you. It'll work out. And he says, you know what? I'm so confident. If it doesn't work out and she says no, you're off the hook. Then your oath is fulfilled. All you have to do is just go and ask. The servant's like, okay, I can handle that. So he loads up 10 camels and he heads to Mesopotamia. And the story gets really awesome. Picking up in verse 11, and I have to read some of this for you guys. I have to read this because it's just a great story. So chapter 24, verse 11. Okay, if you don't have your Bibles, listen along. This is what happens now. The servant makes it to the city of Nahor, right, which is where Abraham's family was supposedly from. And this is what happens. He made the camels kneel down. This is the servant. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, so this is the servant talking to God, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show your loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar of water so that I may drink, and who answers me, drink, and I shall water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. So he says, God, this is what I want from you. There's going to be ladies coming out here to get the water, and I'm going to ask one to get me a drink. And the one that says, I will water your 10 camels. Hey, do you guys know how much water camels drink? A lot, okay? That's not like, let me give your small child a drink. Like, that's like, let me, you know, go and get gallons and gallons and gallons of water from this well to feed your 10 camels, right? Which are going to fill up the water in that hump on their back, okay? So this is kind of an outrageous thing. But again, the servant's like, I really want to know. I want to know that I know that I know. Before he had finished speaking, verse 15, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. This is Abraham's grandniece, right? Abraham's grandniece, a.k.a. Isaac's first cousin once removed. Don't be confused. Did that confuse you? I only know that stuff because my dad knows all that weird kind of stuff. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her, and she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord, and she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking, which means she just set herself up for a lot of work, but she fits the bill, right? So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. What I picture here is the guy like, are you kidding me? Like, really? You did this? Like, I thought this was like destined for failure, but here she is. And she's really good looking too. This is amazing, right? So meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, whose daughter are you? Right? Where did you come from? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again, she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." The man bowed low and worshipped God. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." He's just like, this is incredible, right? I mean, Abraham's stipulations, right? No Canaanite women. It's got to be from my family. And you got to bring her home. So requirement first, requirement number one, it's met. Got this beautiful lady. She's from the family. This is working out just amazingly at this point. This is incredible. So he meets Rebecca. And in verses 28, we're not going to read all these. We're going to kind of hop, skip, and jump and walk through this passage. Verses 28 to 33, what happens here is Rebecca's family. She has a brother named Laban, right? You might recognize that name. He comes into play later as well. Jacob goes to visit him, ends up with two wives. It's kind of crazy, but Rebecca has a brother, Laban, and her father, and she goes and tells her family, and her family's like, "Yeah, bring this guy in." And you know, this Middle Eastern hospitality is something that we don't quite understand in our Western civilization, American culture. So they welcome this guy in. They take care of his, they unload his camels for him. They feed and water his camels again. They give them a place to rest. They take the servant. They give him water to wash his feet and his face and to get all cleaned up after his long journey. And they sit him down with this great feast. And they're like, "Welcome to our home. Hey, hey." And he's like, "Okay, I need to tell you the other stipulation here." He's like, "I need to tell you why I'm here." And it says in verse 33, "But when the food was set before him to eat, he said, 'I will not eat until I have told my business.'" He says, "I got to tell you the full story." And the family says, "Okay, go ahead." So in verses 34 to 39, the servant recounts the entire story. His conversation with Abraham, where Abraham gives him his mission, his whole encounter with Rebecca. He repeats all of this, like word for word, right? Which makes sense. Hebrew Old Testament writing was this way, very repetitive. They wanted you to remember the neat details of the story. So verses 34 to 49 are basically a repetition of the entire first part of the story. So he tells Rebecca's family everything, and he explains his mission, and he gets to the end of it in verse 49, and he says, "So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or the left." In other words, are you guys going to agree to this crazy arrangement? Because if you're not, I really shouldn't take advantage of your hospitality. I should go. It's kind of like this tense moment, right, in the story. Then Laban, her brother, and Bethuel, her father, replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you for bad or for good." In other words, the whole story that you just told us, if that is true, this is obviously a God thing. This is providence. We have to go with this. So they agree. It's incredible. This servant shows up, and within a few moments, he's like got the whole family welcoming him into the house and saying, "Yeah, you can have our daughter. Okay, it's a God thing, right? We're behind it." This would be unheard of in our culture. And this is really neat. And so it's this special moment then. Picking up in verse 50, okay, that's where he said, you know, "This is from the Lord, we cannot speak to you good or bad. Here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. And then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And when they rose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Right? Everything's just going swimmingly. This is just remarkable. They wake up in the morning, and the servant says, "Send me on my way. My master's going to be excited." And the family says, her brother and mother say, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards, she may go. Uh-oh. That's not that big a deal, 10 days, right? But the servant says, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. So it kind of gets this tense moment now again. This is, you can almost see the servant. You can imagine if you were the servant, you'd be like, I knew it. I knew this was too good to be true. I told Abraham that she wasn't going to come. That I could find a girl from his family. I could give her all sorts of gifts. But when rubber meets the road and she had to pack up and come to some land she's never been to some relative, and marry his son, I knew she wouldn't come. And that's why, you know, he had asked Abraham that question. What if she doesn't want to come? Like any other human being wouldn't want to come. And so the family says, let her stay 10 more days, her brother and mother. And the servant pushes back and says, you know God is in this. Please just send me on my way. And so the family says, okay, fair is fair. We'll ask her. We'll ask her. They called in Rebekah in verse 58. They called in Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. I will go. Talk about confidence. She's never met the family. All she's got to go on is a servant and 10 camels and some gifts. So he's apparently rich, or he's a really good poser, right? But apparently he's rich. And she says, I will go. Talk about confidence in Rebekah. So the two requirements are met. A woman from Abraham's family, and she's willing to come to the land of Abraham, to the land of promise, to pack up and go. Abraham knew what he was talking about when he asked those two requirements, when he set those two standards. Okay? So it's really beautiful then. It says, thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. So Rebekah gets this neat blessing, and she is sent with the servant. And the story doesn't stop there, right? Verse 62, let's continue on through the end of this chapter. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy. Why can't they just call places like Jonestown? You know, why does it have to be Beer Lahai Roy, right? It'd be, like, what does this place stand for? There's got to be a footnote in here. Maybe not. It's in an earlier chapter. But they name places like, there's like a really bad battle. They're like the place of the bad battle, you know? So it'd be like, where are you going for lunch? The place of the bad battle. There's a restaurant there. We don't name places that way, but they did. So anyhow, he comes back from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev, which is southern Israel, down near the desert, near the Sinai Peninsula. Isaac went out to meditate in the field. That word is uncertain. It could just be out for like a stroll, out for an evening walk, out just to kind of relax, get some fresh air. He went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. Then she took her veil and covered her face, as would have been culturally acceptable, right? Especially if she was betrothed to him. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Talk about God moments again. Isaac just happens to be in the field, out for a stroll. You know, these journeys would have taken a long time. And just for the record, even on camel, to go from southern Israel all the way to modern-day Iraq, that's not a short journey. That's a number of days. So it's not like Isaac knew, like, well, they'll be back in 3 hours. No, this was just a long journey. And he happened to be out strolling through the field, and he looks up, and he's like, hey. And then there's like this, you know, moment. This is like a ancient Near Eastern, like, Hallmark movie, right? Like, here she comes on the camel. Like, oh, this is, I guess this would have been like back then, right? It's that special moment. So he's out. He just happens to be in the field. He sees Rebekah coming, and he starts approaching the caravan. And Rebecca says to the servant, "Who's that?" And he says, "That's the guy." And so she comes to Isaac. And this is what I think is really neat. The servant tells Isaac everything that happened, right? And what does Isaac say? "Good enough for me." Like, are you kidding me? That's what God did? I've got no doubts in my mind. This is obviously a God thing. He wastes no time. He takes Rebecca into the tent, and he's like, "You're my wife." Done. Confidence because of his providence. So what is my point? I think you kind of know what it is. When we see God's hand of providence in our lives, we should walk with confidence. Walk with full confidence. Now, I guess the caution would be that we need to have some common sense, right? I'm not calling for us all to be like crazy people, although some of you are. And you're like, "You're the one to talk, Timothy? Really?" Okay. But what I mean by crazy people is this. We need to be careful not to conjure up God's providence, because we can do that, right? Based on emotion and other circumstances, we can kind of try and create this situation where it's like, "Oh, God is in this. This is a God thing." Quite honestly, it's one of the reasons I'm a little hesitant, or maybe a lot hesitant, to ever say, like, "God told me," right? Now, there are times, and I'll tell you an example of one where I really, you know, where God was obviously moving me in a direction. But I'm not so quick to say, like, you know, "The Lord told me, the Lord put on my heart, the Lord told me this," because, you know, there could always be some of Timothy Cody mixed in there. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit to help us to discern these things. So we want to have common sense. We want to avoid being fake. And you can probably think of examples in your own lives. I could tell you stories that would really embarrass me. You're like, "Please do, please do. Finish strong." But stories of just really, like, stupid stuff where I was convinced myself that God had revealed something to me. And I was so convinced and so stupid that I, would tell people about it. And they'd be like, "Oh, yeah, I wonder what they were really thinking." Like, I want to go back in time, and really to my family probably, be like, what was in your mind when I said God told me, you know, whatever? And they'd be like, "Well, we knew you would come around, you know. We knew that time would sort these things out." Because here's the bottom line. When God's not in it, what's the result? Nothing. It falls apart. Or it's just empty. There's no fruit. On the flip side, on the other hand, if God is in it, watch out. There's no stopping it. Because it's going to happen. And his will, you know, the promise he made to Abraham, John Hobbs said this at CFO, he said Abraham could put Isaac on the altar because Abraham's faith was not in Isaac, it was in the promise of God. And so we have that kind of faith in the providence and the promises of God, that it does not matter what's going on here. If it's from him, he will see it through. It might not look exactly how we think, right? It might not look exactly how we think, but we can have confidence when we see his providence. Quick example, I kind of told you generally about a phony example in my life. A real example was my call to seminary, to go to Bible school, right? At that time in my life, I was looking at law school. I was convinced that I wanted to be a lawyer. And I was filling out applications and stuff like that. I was in my last semester at Millersville University. I had met with professors there about letters of recommendation and their recommendations as to studies and places of study, courses of study, all sorts of stuff. And in that last semester of my college career, there was just a lot of things that happened, like boom, 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 kind of like this story. Maybe not as miraculous, but still miraculous enough to get my attention. I felt completely unsettled. I had no peace when I looked to the future of going to law school and moving away from home and all this other stuff. I also happened to start dating Krista at that time. And so then I was like, "Well, how does this work? Like, we just started, like, dating, and now I'm going to, like, go away to school." That didn't make a whole lot of sense. And there was a lot of stirring. Then I went to the men's retreat for those of you that remember those, with Wayne West, and John Hobbs was there. John was there with his two sons, actually, John Jr. and Scott. And Scott Hobbs was in my prayer group, and I shared my what was going on in my heart with my prayer group. And it's like I'm heading towards law school, but I don't know why. And Scott told me this. I remember it plain as day. He said, Timothy, he said, you need to roll up your plans and get them off the table. And he said, and make space for God to unroll something new. And he's like, I don't know what it is. He's like, but I just have a feeling God's taking you in a whole new direction. And I was like, thank you. It's very reassuring. But, you know, that happened. Got home from the men's retreat, had a conversation with my dad in his office at our house. And I talked to him, and he basically said, I've been waiting for this conversation to happen. He said, because I don't think you're supposed to be a lawyer. And so he said, let me call someone at the seminary in Myerstown and see if we can get an open house and go visit. And so we did that, and we called this guy, and basically within a week, I was accepted, which doesn't really happen with grad schools. I mean, there's a lot that goes into applying and all sorts of money and stuff like that, but they accepted me almost immediately. It was just like doors were opening, and I just kept walking through them. And we don't want to be foolish, but when God is opening those doors, walk through them. Maybe one will get shut in your face, but then you'll know. That was the wrong one. Or the wrong time. Right? But we should be like the founders of this nation who put it all on the line. Literally, put it all on the line. Their fortunes, their sacred honor, their lives, because they believed that providence was with them. And so the fruit of you know, my call to seminary as an example, well, here I am. Right? So was that of God? I mean, the fruit is that I'm here doing this now. Still more to learn, still more to do, more to accomplish. You know, what does Robert Frost say? Miles to go before I sleep, right? Miles to go before I sleep. But here I am. And here are you. So where have you seen God's providence in your life? Maybe you've had experiences where you've walked through doors and it's just like the doors just keep opening. This is amazing. Or maybe it's like, isn't it funny how we find the locked door and we're like, come on, like, come on, there's got to be the right one. It might not be. Don't be reckless or careless, but when you see God's providence, walk in confidence. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the care and direction and wisdom that you do give to us. Make us sensitive to your direction. Make us sensitive to your presence in our lives. Make us sensitive to your providence. Give us eyes to see. And then give us the courage to walk in it. Give us the confidence to walk in the light of your providence. And we know, you know, founders referred to you with different names at different times, and, you know, capital P providence. But we know that we are talking about you, Jesus Christ, and your presence in our lives. So we love you, Jesus. We ask you to lead and guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't need any scripture in this, but as I was reading this, I want to be an encourager. I want to be like Barnabas in the Bible. I think he was an encourager. I want to encourage Timothy, because as I was reading this week, I couldn't stop Timothy with just 1 to 10. Mm-hmm. And when I saw you, you said, you got to read this. You got to go on. That's what I did. I went on and on and on and on. Until my wife said, are you still reading? What don't you have? And it was like, it's so good. But, you know, I did something that I do a lot of, trying to find something. And then I found much further what Rebecca did something. And all along I was praising Rebecca. And then I found the little flaws. And I realize I shouldn't have done that. What was I looking for? It was wrong. And I don't know why. I just think God is perfect, and he is, but we're not. Rebecca wasn't. Timothy's not. No one is. So I thank you for that, the words, the sermon. That's what came to my heart as I was listening to your words. I don't look at anyone like that. Why I was reading this and found that, I should have never done that, but I'm learning, as we all do, and I'm thankful to come here each and every week and learn, and so thankful. Like I said, I just want to encourage Timothy that he went on, because that's what I felt in my heart. It's such a big part of the story. It's just a wonderful story that God has shared with us. So I just want to thank you again, Timothy, that you are you went the right way, and it's quite a gift to us. So.
Thank you, Dale.
You bet.
And you may stand. You know, Dale brings out an important point, an important reminder for all of us that our confidence is not in ourselves. Because the heroes of our Bible were very messed up people, very, very messed up people. I don't know if you remember, a few months ago I preached about Abraham telling Pharaoh that Sarah was his wife, or was his sister, so that Pharaoh wouldn't like hurt him, so he could have Sarah because she was beautiful. And he told that lie. He said, "Sarah is my sister," in hopes that no one would hurt him. He did that twice to Sarah. I was reading after this passage a little while. Isaac does that to Rebecca. It's a genetic thing, I guess, this fear. But these people are flawed, and we are flawed, but our God is not. And our confidence is in his providence and his perfect nature, his perfect will, right? His good character, that heart of our Father. So go with these words from Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Go in confidence because of his providence."